Peter chapter 3 at the 10th verse. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Last time, a fortnight ago, we saw the general emphasis throughout the chapter is on the second coming of the Lord, which Peter says is prophesied of old by men of God who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Peter gives a twofold answer to the contemptuous question, you remember, where is the promise of his coming? And the first thing he said is there's a willing ignorance of the fact that the world is held in being by the word and will of God and does not go on forever. And secondly, God's time is not the same as our time. The day of the Lord is as a thousand years. One day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. But in spite of all that has been said, Peter points out, that day will come. The day of the Lord will come. And look at what he says before we get on to the main thrust of this passage. It will come as a thief in the night. Not so much silently or imperceptibly, but suddenly, in such an hour, said Jesus, as ye think not. And Peter is echoing our Lord's words there. And it's the destruction of the old order that paves the way to the emergence of the new, with continuity as well as change in view. The Christmas carol says, heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. This is what the New Testament calls the parousia, which is simply a Greek word meaning the appearing. And this will be in terms of fire, which will burn up the old order and call for the new, and will purge all that is unworthy in the lives of believers, as we can see in different parts of the New Testament. This is the judgment of fire mentioned in verse 7. The world is reserved unto fire. Now, we need to consider what exactly is being said here and the implications of the apostles' words. This, it seems to me, is a highly important passage. For this series of statements, and they're borrowing from the imagery of the Old Testament very substantially, and prophetic witness, as Peter says, gives expression to what we may call the biblical view of life and history. Now, I want to say a good deal about this today, the biblical view of life and history as over against alternative views. First of all, this, it's important for us to realize that this doctrine of the end is not an appendage to the gospel story, but an integral as well as an essential part of it. And I would go so far as to say this, the gospel does not even make sense apart from the personal return of Jesus Christ. So consider this. The gospel claims to be the answer to the sin of the world. We're told in Scripture that the wages of sin is death, and that death entered the world through sin. Well, has the gospel answered the problem of death? Men still die. Christians still die. And don't you see that without this doctrine of the second coming, in which Christ consummates his saving work by abolishing death, the gospel cannot be said to have worked. Leave out the return of Christ, and the gospel is a failure. That's how essential the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is. And that's why people who brush it aside with great confidence, as if it were an advanced knowledge of theology that enables them to do so, simply do not understand the theology of the Scriptures, if they say such a thing. The second coming of Christ is integral and essential to the meaning of the gospel. Now, this passage develops, as it were, the biblical view of life and history. And I want to speak a bit this morning about the alternative world views that have held sway for so long. There was, for one thing, what we and historians have called the Victorian optimism of the 19th century, an idea fostered by the Enlightenment and taken over uncritically by liberal theology, that history was essentially a progression in world affairs, things essentially getting better and better, evolving from the primitive to the cultured in a pattern of inevitable progress, leading eventually to a millennium of peace and concord and well-being. That was how they thought in the 19th century. And one would have thought that two world wars and the subsequent Cold War and all the convulsions of our society in the post-war era would have put paid to that notion. Yet there are still those who hold to that kind of world view. And it is an empty, it is a fallacious, it is an absurd view. Look around you. Men are not getting better and better. Modern technology has advanced, but along with that advance, there has been a retrogression in the lives of men and in society. Did you notice what was said in the report about that terrible murder down in Stranraer this past week? One of the older relatives of the family that was so brutally attacked is recorded in the press to have said that she warned the family not to go anywhere except Scotland while camping, because Scotland was a civilized place and they would be safe there. I found that deeply moving and distressing to read. Didn't you? But that's the mark of the regression of our society. Fear stalks our streets today. It is not safe to walk alone, even in broad daylight. Did you know that in the past few years, three or four of our members have been attacked and mugged? Some of them in broad daylight. By hooligans, by unscrupulous men and women. This worldview has been totally discredited. Another aspect of worldview and interpretation of history has been Marxist communism, with its secular apocalypse and its dream of the classless society. A good time coming. That's another worldview. A secular millennium to cure all ills. Well, it's taken our century 80 years to see that disenchantment. There's the modern scientific view, which maintains that the second law of thermodynamics, which maintains that the universe will wind down like a clock that has unwound itself and come to an end. That's the view of science. There's the modern world history view, that history has no meaning. One of the prominent historians of the earlier 20th century, H.A.L. Fisher, maintained that history was a meaningless, lawless, shapeless system of events. And in more modern terms, there's the modern existentialist view of life and history, which speaks of the implacable, absurdity of the universe, the philosophy of despair and utter meaninglessness. Now, these are the world views that have prevailed in our 20th century. And look at us. Over against all these views that have brought such despair and futility and anger and violence and ruthlessness and naked evil upon us, there is the Christian worldview. And what we have as a basic presupposition in Peter's words here stands over against all these worldviews and confronts them with the divine alternative in the message of the gospel. And it proclaims that all history is under the control of God. It is neither the working of blind chance, nor meaninglessness, nor a progression getting better and better, but purposive, ordered, with an order of events laid down by God and fulfilled by Him in His sovereign purposes. Now, we've often spoken of this in our studies of Scripture and emphasized that the Bible unfolds the divine plan of the ages with the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. As soon as man had sinned, and the long centuries of preparation until in the fullness of the time, God brought forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And here's another very important aspect of this. The Bible tells us that with the coming of evil into the life of man, all creation was affected and brought down into vanity and bondage. And this is what Paul speaks of so eloquently in that marvelous 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, when he tells us that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, when the creation will be delivered from its bondage and brought into the glorious liberty of God's children. That is the cosmic redemption, something far removed from what the new age theorists speak of when they speak of a cosmic Christ. This is the real cosmic Christ, whose redeeming work at a point in history has sealed the redemption of all creation in the fullness of the time. And what is more, the Christian view of history is that God intervenes in history when men and nations forget Him. You see, for so long, God is patient and long-suffering. But He does reserve the right to say, thus far and no further. And when men or nations or societies go further, He brings their devices to naught, scotching them in His divine displeasure. As the hymn says, pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray His trust. What with care and toil He buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. That's what God does. And I think it's time that our society in the late years of the 20th century began to recognize that God does things to society and to nations when they forget His laws. What other realistic interpretation of the decline of Britain as a great nation? Is there? Except this, that God has blighted our land because we've forgotten his holy laws. That's the truth of it. And it's futile and playing games to suppose that if only we could get rid of the Tory government, everything in the garden would be lovely. We've had Tory governments, we've had Labour governments, we've had Liberal governments in the 20th century, and all alike have been impotent to bring about the deliverance of the land. I would have thought that this was something so patently obvious that it wouldn't even need to be proclaimed. But try saying that to any of our politicians today, and we would immediately be dismissed as a lunatic fringe. Well, this is what the Bible says. And this is the biblical view of history. God says, thus far and no further. And when societies do go further, he brings the devices to naught. And the grim story of the Tower of Babel in the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis bears this out very graphically. Truly God raises and casts down, because he has constructed his universe on moral lines and has determined that this is how it will operate. And when men transgress that, things will inevitably go wrong. But we need to remember, in face of all this, that judgment is always God's strange work. This is one of the wonderful things that the Reformers underlined. Judgment is God's strange work. His proper work is to redeem and to transform. And this is why the biblical view of history is so full of hope and so different from all other alternative views of life and history. And that's why I want us to concentrate now on what we could call the moral incentives and challenge of the biblical view of history. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is what we could call the moral imperative inherent in the doctrine of Christ's coming, and its magisterial incentive to holiness and godliness of life. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness? Here's the plea, you see, that is everywhere blazoned on the pages of the New Testament. It's a plea for a serious view of life. Now, seriousness is not sadness. And as I've often pointed out at wedding services, it's only those who have taken themselves and life and spiritual realities and God seriously who can afford to be joyful and carefree in life. You can easily recognize those who live seriously, not by a doom and gloom mentality, because that's a distortion and a caricature of the true, but by a grace and attractiveness of demeanor which is quite unmistakable. One thinks of Paul's words, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all. The Lord is at hand. Now, that word moderation is a very interesting word, and it's been variously translated in the New Testament when it's used. It's used by some, in some contexts, as gentleness. It's used as clemency. It's used as patience and gentleness. And these alternatives serve to illustrate Paul's use of it here in Philippians. The word in Philippians has been sometimes translated as, let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all. Let your yieldingness be known unto all. Or let your being fit to live with be known unto all. It's what we often speak of as grace resting on a Christian life. Something like the words in Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In men, we would use the word gentlemanliness. We sometimes say, he is one of God's Christian gentlemen. And in women, it is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And it's something, isn't it, for a Christian to be known for moderation in that sense. Peter uses the phrase, in all holy conversation and godliness, in verse 11. The all stressing either all the while, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, or holy behavior and piety in all its different forms and expressions. For of course, true holiness isn't a dull monochrome, but a many splendored thing. One of the meanings of the word holiness in etymology is brightness. And we shouldn't forget what is said about the first Christian in Acts, that great grace was upon them all, and that they had favor with all the people. It's a sad business, you know, when a Christian is known as a sourpuss. Sanctification by vinegar is not a biblical doctrine. Great grace was upon them all. But what are we to make of this phrase in verse 12? Looking for, and as the author says, hasting unto the coming. The phrase hasting unto is better read as hastening on. And it's an active idea. Hastening on the coming of the Lord. Hastening on the coming of the Lord on the part of those who believe in his name. Barclay translates the word as doing your best to hasten on the day of the Lord. And that seems certainly to give the proper sense of what is being said by Peter here. But how? How can we hasten on that day? Surely, that day is determined by God in the midst of his sovereign and inscrutable purposes. Jesus himself said, of that day knoweth no man, neither the Son, but only the Father. Yes, it is within God's sovereignty. But within that sovereignty, we must of necessity make room for this seeming paradox or inconsistency that we can hasten on, we can hasten the coming. However difficult it may seem to our minds. And in fact, there are some indications in the New Testament as to how this hastening process can be fulfilled. For one thing, the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, indicates that it's possible by our prayers to hasten the coming of the kingdom. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? By the quality and reality of our prayer life, we may help to bring back the King. That wonderful phrase in the book of Samuel, why do you not speak a word about bringing the king back? That's a lovely phrase. Of course, it refers to the exile of David. Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back to his throne? But you know, if we really believed that this would affect the day of the Lord, I mean our prayer, what would it do to our prayer life? Think of that. That's one point. Then there's a clear indication in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 14, where we read this: the gospel shall be preached in all the nations, all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Preaching the gospel can hasten the day of the Lord. One of the hymns says, fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. And that makes our service in the gospel a very wonderful privilege and opportunity, doesn't it? When a man hears the call of God and obeys and goes forth to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's contributing to the process of hastening the day of God. When missionaries go forth to the end of the earth in obedience to the divine mandate, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, they are hastening the coming of the Lord. What a dignity this bestows on our service for him. And what an incentive to be faithful. Whatever response or lack of it there may be. What would it be for a hard-pressed servant of God at the end of the day to hear the Lord saying gently to him, well done, good and faithful servant. By your faithful ministry today, you have brought my coming nearer. I once heard of an elder of the kirk, a retired school teacher, who went to his minister one morning after the service. And you know what he said to him? If I were marking you in school, I would give you 2 out of 10 for that sermon. What do you suppose that did to that man? That elder's dead and gone now, so he'll have some answering to have done, won't he? Well done, good and faithful servant. By your faithful ministry, you have brought my coming nearer. That's a way to think about preaching, isn't it? But we're not all called to preach or go overseas to the unreached peoples of the world. But all God's blood-bought people are called to be faithful and to walk in obedience. And this also hastens the coming of the Lord. And Peter makes this point precisely in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, which the modern versions rightly render as, repent and turn to God, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, our faithful witness and testimony, is an incentive to God to send back his Son. You see, when the saints of God commit themselves to a ministry of intercession, they're doing something much greater than they could ever realize. For not only are they moving the hand of God in blessing for those and through those for whom they pray, but they're also bringing nearer the coming of the Lord. That's the biblical view of history, my dear friends. That's what prayer does. And that's the positive, purposeful reality that transforms life for those who believe in Christ. And everywhere in the New Testament, this is the transforming, transfiguring hope. Well might Paul exclaim that Christians are those who rejoice in hope. Let me recall to you, almost at random, two statements that Paul makes in his epistles. One in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the other, in 1 Thessalonians 1. Ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. You sense the note of destiny, an assurance and joy, a sense of being more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now compare that and contrast that with what we said earlier about the emptiness and meaninglessness of alternative worldviews. William Barclay gives some very telling illustrations of what happens when men have no real hope for the future. This is what happens when men reject the biblical view of history, namely that creation is a goal, a climax, which is one of the main themes of the doctrine of the Advent. This is what Barclay says. To Peter, it was impossible to give up the hope of the Advent without ethical deterioration. In actual practice, Peter was right. If there is nothing in the nature of a second coming, if there is nothing in the nature of an end and a goal to which the whole creation moves, then life is going nowhere. That, in fact, was the heathen position. If there is no end or goal, either for the world or for the individual life other than extinction, certain attitudes to life become well nigh inevitable. And Barclay says these attitudes emerge in the heathen epitaphs on tombs. If there is nothing to come, a man may well decide to make what he can of the pleasures of this world. So we come to an epitaph like this. I was nothing. I am nothing. So thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry. A man might as well make the most of the one world which he possesses if there is no other to possess. If there is nothing to live for, then a man may well be utterly indifferent. Nothing matters much if the end of everything is extinction, in which a man will not even be aware that he is extinguished. So we come on such an epitaph as this. Once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of it. It does not concern me. And Barclay says, when life and the world are on the way to nothingness, the value is gone out of life. And over against that, listen to this same Peter in his first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the biblical worldview. And that's the alternative worldview. The meaninglessness, the emptiness, the despair. This has got everything going for it, hasn't it? Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee that in thy sovereign and infinite mercy thou hast called us in Christ Jesus to thyself, to this inheritance incorruptible and that fadeth not away. We bless thee, Lord, for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to live as men and women who have this unquenchable hope in our hearts, that we may witness to thee day by day and hasten thy return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.